Didn't they do such a wonderful job? Let's just give our children just a round of applause. So thankful to Summer and our worship team and also Miss Morgan, our children's ministry team, for just investing into our children and helping equip them to be a part of worship as they did today. You guys did an awesome job. I invite you to open your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah with me. Nehemiah chapter 5 is our focal text today. If you're a guest with us, we've just started this series about 4 weeks ago, and now we've made our way to chapter 5 in the book of Nehemiah. As you're turning there, I want you to imagine with me the following scenario, that you're flying over Alaska in a small plane, and the engine fails. Your plane crashes, and you manage to live. But in the process, you sustained a major compound fracture to your left arm, which is bleeding severely. And to make matters worse, you're about 20 miles from the nearest place where you can get help. And on top of that, you're going to have to journey in frigid temperatures to get the help you need so that you don't get major infection or suffer major blood loss. In this scenario, you're facing threats externally and internally. Externally, you're facing the threats of the harsh environment, and internally, you're facing the threats from your injury. And if you're going to make it, you have to take both seriously. Living on mission for Jesus as the church can be similar to that scenario. When we are serious about the work of the Lord, in advancing His mission that He's called us to and the specific parts that we play in this grand plan that God's given to us, we have threats on the outside and threats on the inside. In the book of Nehemiah, we saw last week in chapter 4, just to recap briefly, God's called Nehemiah from Persia to go back to Jerusalem to help with this effort of rebuilding the wall around the city, which was decimated 140 years earlier. And in this rebuilding effort, as they begin, we saw in chapter 4, almost immediately, they experience external opposition from enemies around them that rise up against them. In chapter 5, we discover today that not only were there outside threats, but there were also internal problems that were coming to a head within the congregation in Jerusalem. And if not addressed properly, it could threaten the unity of the people and also the completion of this project that God has laid on Nehemiah's heart. We too, like ancient Israel as a church, we can experience threats on the outside and also problems on the inside. And what we learn from Nehemiah chapter 5 this morning is that godly leaders, they take initiative to resolve conflicts within to protect God's mission. Godly leaders, they courageously step up to resolve internal conflicts to protect God's mission. See, we've got to address problems within before those problems within get out of hand and threaten the unity of the church and what God has called us to focus on. So this morning, as we work our way through this text, we're going to see Nehemiah's example and how he shows us what it looks like for a godly leader to take initiative to resolve internal conflicts. As we begin this chapter in verse 1, it tells us as they were in the midst of the rebuilding project, now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. So the people begin complaining. And interestingly, they're not complaining about their enemies that are rising up to attack them. They're not even complaining about Nehemiah's leadership of this rebuilding campaign. They're complaining against some in their own midst. They're labeled here as their Jewish brothers. If you look down at verse 7, we see the identity of these Jewish brothers were the nobles and rulers, the affluent leaders and the powerful men in the community at this time. And verses 2 through 5 delineate specifically what was going on. And we can break down these complaints into about three categories from three different people groups. First, let's look at the wage earners in verse 2. There were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There was a famine in the land, and there was a large group of people who did not have enough food to eat, and those who had extra were not sharing with those who had nothing. The second group in verse 3, we'll call these the landowners. There were others who said, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. They were having to put their property on the line as collateral just to buy food so that they could eat and support their families. And then the third group, we'll call these the borrowers. Also, there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Some were having to take out loans to pay taxes to the government. Back in this day, the Persians, they heavily taxed farmers and their real estate. And so the people were not only oppressed because there was a lack of money, but they were oppressed even further because of the financial stresses of paying taxes. And so they were having to take out loans to pay off this obligation. So the issues of poverty and famine and taxation, the selling of property loss, created this burdensome and distressful dynamic throughout Jerusalem. But what made a bad situation all the worse is that it was their Jewish brothers who were becoming their creditors. It was their Jewish brothers who were loaning their money, and in certain instances, they were seizing their property. And as we discover in verse 5, they were even taking their children as debt servants. Look in verse 5. Now, our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, and our children like their children. Yet behold, we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because of our fields and our vineyards belong to others. So their wealthy and powerful brothers in the community were loaning them what they needed, but on the basis of taking property from them if they defaulted on their debts. And also they were taking their children as debt servants. And some commentators believe the latter part of verse 5, where it refers to daughters being forced into bondage, means some were taking their daughters and forcing them to become second wives in their families. Now I want you to think about this. The people, they're distressed, that they feel hopeless, powerless, helpless. And then in verse 6, look at Nehemiah's response. Then I was very angry when I had heard their outcry and these words. See, Nehemiah was a leader who listened to the people. See, this is the first principle that we need to observe from this text of godly leaders who take initiative to resolve internal conflicts. They listen carefully to identify the problem. Anytime I've ever gone to the doctor, when I walk in and the nurse tends to me and then the doctor comes in after that, the doctor, he or she, they never just start prescribing a diagnosis. They never tell me this is what we're going to do with this or that. They first stand or they sit with me and they ask this question, what brings you in today? What's going on? Can you tell me why you've come in? See, they want to listen first to identify what the problem is, so then they'll know which steps to take to help address the problem. Godly leaders, they don't ignore or avoid the people's complaints. They don't bury their head in the sand when they start hearing things going on among God's people, pretending like they did not hear something. Now, what they do is they listen carefully to identify what's going on and then what needs to be done. To resolve internal conflicts, godly leaders must listen carefully to identify the problem. Well, once Nehemiah knows what the problem is, Nehemiah, he's enraged. You see in verse 6, he's angry over what's taken place, but he doesn't let his emotions get the best of him. Look in verse 7. Nehemiah says, I consulted with myself. See, before speaking, before drawing up an action plan, before doing anything, he takes time to think things over. He moves very, very wisely here. This word consulted, it means he mulled things over in his mind. He started contemplating what he would do before he did anything. He doesn't give in to some knee-jerk reaction. He doesn't act emotionally, rashly, spontaneously. No, he hits the pause button And he takes time to cool down and to think over proper, wise steps that he needs to take. See, this is a second principle, church. Godly leaders who take initiative to resolve internal conflicts, they take time to consider a plan. I remember speaking with an older gentleman when I lived in Fort Worth many years ago. He had laid carpet for around 30, 40 years of his life. And I noticed that when he walked, he had a little bit of a limp as he walked. And so I got to talking with this man. I believe his name was John, if I recall correctly. And I asked John, I said, John, man, has laying carpet just took a toll on your knees and things over the years? He said, well, that's part of it. But he said, here's what happened to me. He said, when I was young, I think he said around 8 years old, he said, I was on the roof of a house. And I just thought it'd be fun to jump off the roof. And so he jumps off the roof, and when he lands, he jammed his hips. And he said, when he jammed his hips, he said he just severely injured them. He said from that point forward, his hips were never the same. See, John's an example of somebody who just acted before he thought. And if you just act before you think, sometimes you can get yourself into a whole lot more trouble. The consequences can be long-lasting and far-reaching. Leaders can actually accentuate internal problems if they speak or act before they think. I want you to write down these two Proverbs. Proverbs 29, verse 20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than him. The Bible's telling us clearly, you need to take time to think before you speak, or you're going to show yourself to be foolish. Write down this verse, Proverbs 21, verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. Here the scripture is telling us, you need to take time to think before you act. If we are hurried to speak or to act before we think, surely we are going to err, as Proverbs 19, verse 2 tells us. By taking time to consider our plans, we'll save ourselves oftentimes so much regret that we would have encountered otherwise if we would have run hasty into saying something or doing something without thinking it through. To resolve internal conflicts, godly leaders, they listen carefully to identify the problem. They take time to consider a plan. Well, after Nehemiah had time to think things over, we see in verse 7 that he contends with the nobles and the rulers. Look in that verse. I consulted with myself, and I contended with the nobles and the rulers, and I said to them, you are exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent, and they could not find a word to say. In verse 7, when the text tells us after Nehemiah consulted himself that he contended with the wealthy and powerful in Israel, this word contended, it means to dispute with, or it gives you the picture of someone who's standing up to oppose someone else. And as the governor, the one in authority appointed by Persian rule, this word can also mean to bring official charges against, like almost to make a lawsuit against someone. What this term pictures is that Nehemiah is the one who rises up to bring charges and to oppose those who are doing wrong. In front of all of the people, Nehemiah doesn't keep this on the hush-hush. He calls a public assembly. So all of Israel's coming together in Jerusalem. And there in front of them, he accuses the wealthy and powerful of exacting usury. Now, that's a term we don't use oftentimes in our context. But in this biblical context, to exact usury, it involved at least two things. Number one, it involved the charging of interest to fellow Israelites on loans, which was explicitly prohibited in the Old Testament. And it also involved loaning to others with pledges involved. So people were putting up collateral where they were actually seizing property and persons as debt servants if those loans were not paid out, if borrowers defaulted on their debts. So what's the big deal here? Well, what they were doing was contrary to Scripture. They were violating God's commands. Just quickly, I'll give you some verses. One, they were not forgiving their brother's debts, as Deuteronomy 15:1 commands. Two, they were not releasing debt servants, as Leviticus 25:39-43 teaches. And then three, they were selling their brethren as slaves to one another, which Leviticus 25:42 explicitly prohibits. So they were violating what Deuteronomy 15:7-11 commanded all the powerful and the wealthy to do towards the poor, to be generous, to be kind, and to be compassionate. See, the rich here were taking advantage of the poor situation. They saw it as a way to get richer. Instead of giving to meet needs, they were giving to make profits. They were profiting off of the misfortunes of the poor. And when Nehemiah confronts them, they didn't have a word to say. Look in verse 8. Then they were silent, and they couldn't find a word to say. They just knew they were guilty as charged. Do you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan the prophet shows up to David's palace? He's in the room with David, and he tells David this story about a rich man who took advantage of a poor man. Well, when David hears this story, David's infuriated. He says that rich man is going to have to restore what he's taken from the poor man, and then he demands that that rich man's life be taken from him. I've always pictured how this played out. I don't know exactly everything Nathan did, but we know his words. I can just imagine Nathan having told this story, then he points the finger at David and says, "You are the man. David, you're the rich man who took advantage of a poor man. You took his wife when I've blessed you with all of this stuff, and you took something else that did not belong to you, and you took advantage of him." You know what Nathan was doing in that instance? He was calling David out for his sin. And that's what Nehemiah does in this context, where the wealthy and the powerful were oppressing the poor people in Jerusalem. He calls them out for their sins. Godly leaders who take initiative to resolve internal conflicts, they must confront people who are sinning. Those are not comfortable conversations. In fact, they're hard conversations. I've been a part of many of them over the last almost 10 and a half years since I've been here at Lakeland. But godly leaders that know it's necessary to protect the unity of the church and what God's called us to in advancing the good news about Jesus Christ, it's necessary to sit down with people, to have meetings with others, and to help them see what they're doing that's not aligning with God's ways, God's will, and God's word. From the gossip in the church who's spreading things that are causing division, to the person that's living in some kind of sexual immorality that's confusing others and distracting us from what God's called us to do, to everything in between, godly leaders have to be courageous and bold to confront sin when there's sin in the camp, to help people see their wrongs against God and their wrongs against others. That's what Nehemiah does. Godly leaders who are intent on resolving conflict, they got to listen to identify the problem, take time to consider a plan. They got to confront those who are sinning. With the sin now out in the open, Nehemiah is bold, and he continues to speak boldly to them in verse 9. Look at what he says. "Again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers and my servants, were lending the money and grain, but please," basically he's saying, "please just leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, and their olive groves, and their houses, and also the 100th part of the money of the grain, and the new wine, and the oil that you are exacting from them." See, Nehemiah, he's such a great leader. He confronts the people on the wrong they've been committing, but then he teaches them the right that they should be doing. In other words, this is where you've messed up, and this is how what you've not been doing right, and this is what you need to do to get right. He calls them, in essence, to just live a life that honors God. Live a life according to God's commandments. Start living in such a way that the nations who are watching us, and I'll remind you that the outsiders, they are watching how we treat each other and how we live in community together. Don't give them additional reasons to scorn and to mock our God and to mock us. Rather than loaning, Nehemiah tells them in these verses, you need to just start giving. There's a place where you can maybe loan. But Nehemiah says, this is the context the scripture calls us. The people are in such destitute situations. You need to just give from your excess to help them. Rather than seizing property, he says, you need to give back everything you've taken. Restore their property to them. And then the 100th part of money that they've taken, also of the grain, the new wine, and the oil, he's saying, reimburse them the taxes that you've charged. Give everything back that you've taken. See, not only does Nehemiah point out the wealthy sin, but he tells them how they can get right with God and get right with others. And this leads us to a fourth principle. Godly leaders who take initiative to resolve internal conflicts, they call for repentance in obedience to God's word and to God. We call people to turn from the wrong they've been doing and to live out their life in context of their relationship with God, remembering God's gonna one day hold us accountable, not only just for our relationship with him, but with our relationship with other people. Calling out sin's a good place to start, but we can't stop there. We have to also point people to God's truth and the steps God wants them to take to walk in obedience. To resolve internal conflicts, godly leaders, they listen to identify the problem. They take time to consider a plan. They confront those who are sinning. They call for obedience to God and call for repentance. And after Nehemiah calls them to obey the Lord and to turn from their evil, those who have been silent, they finally speak up. Look in verse 12. Then they said, "We will give it back and we will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say." So, Nehemiah tells us, I called the priests and I took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and I said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. So the offenders, they break their silence and they're saying, Nehemiah, we will do exactly as you've commanded us. And it's interesting that upon agreeing to do what Nehemiah does, Nehemiah didn't say, okay, we're good to go, we'll stop there. Nehemiah actually does something to step it up and hold people accountable. He calls for the priests, and he makes them take an oath in front of the religious leaders, assuring them that they will follow through with this word. And then Nehemiah gives them this symbolic gesture. You can picture Nehemiah has on a long robe. It may have had pockets or just folds in it where they kept things stored. And he took and emptied everything out of his robe. And this was a picture to say, this is what God will do to every one of you who have wronged your brothers. He will shake out everything that you have and take it from you if you do not follow through and keep your word. Nehemiah is telling them, you better walk in obedience and do what you've pledged or God is going to judge you. Marvin Brenneman, he rightly observes on these two verses, then after these leaders promised to rectify the situation, Nehemiah took measures to assure that they would do it. A fifth principle, church, in resolving internal conflict, godly leaders hold people accountable. They hold people accountable. We make sure that people are going to do what they say they're going to do, to rectify the wrong so that unity can be reestablished, so that the church can be moving forward, focused on the things the Lord has called us to do. What does that accountability look like from godly leaders? Sometimes it involves additional conversations, follow-up conversations. Sometimes it means bringing more people into the conversation where there are going to be additional meetings and other people are going to know what's taking place so that other people can be speaking into the offenders' lives to hold them accountable. Maybe there's timelines. Okay, this needs to happen within the next week because we're going to be meeting to follow up. And there may be other things that leaders put in place, but leaders are not just saying, good, all is great, you've admitted what you've done wrong, but they're going to make sure they actually take steps to get right with God and to get right with the people they've offended. It's like my mentor always taught me, you have to inspect what you expect. So if you're expecting people to do certain things, you got to follow up with them to inspect to make sure that they've done it. Resolving internal conflict, godly leaders listen to identify the problem, take time to consider a plan, confront those who are sinning, call for obedience to God and Scripture, and they hold people accountable. Then we come to verses 14 through 18. In this section, Nehemiah, he describes his style of leadership during the first 12 years that he was with the people. Let's read what Nehemiah says, verse 14. Moreover, from that day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen had eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me, they laid burdens on the people, and they took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, that which was prepared for us each day was one ox, six choice sheep. Also, birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days, all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on these people. See, as the appointed representative or governor over Jerusalem by the Persian Empire, Nehemiah had this right. And what was his right? It was the right to tax the people to provide for his food, all of his servants' food, and any of those dignitaries that were coming back and forth. He had that right to enforce such a tax. But Nehemiah tells us, I never did that once. I realized the people were already heavily oppressed. I didn't want to be like former governors who domineered them and tried to squeeze every dime they could out of the people. Instead, what I did is I feared God. I knew God wouldn't want me to treat the people in this way. And Nehemiah says, what my people and I did is we worked hard on the wall. We did what we were asking the people to do. We got to work to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so worship could be restored and God's covenant could be renewed with us. He said, I didn't try to take advantage of anyone. I never seized property. I didn't see the situation as an opportunity to put more money in my pockets. And he says, I ended up supplying for the food of all the people who ate with me on my own. We don't know exactly how Nehemiah did that. Some people suggest that Nehemiah himself was wealthy and he just used his own bank account, so to speak, to pay for all of his expenses for these 12 years he served as governor. Church, godly leaders who take initiative to resolve conflict, they lead by example. And that's what Nehemiah is showing us when he talks about how he led among the people. He wanted these wealthy rulers to understand that what I'm calling you to do and the way you treat the people is a way that I've been living. Nehemiah could basically say this, you do as I do and you do as I say. Because what I do and what I say, they line up. I am a man of integrity. What he said and what he did was pleasing to the Lord. Godly leaders, they speak the way, and they also show the way to God's people, to resolving conflict. And then Nehemiah, in verse 19, he concludes with a prayer. He says, remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. We see after Nehemiah's taken every step that he knows to take, to help bring back unity and deal with the offenders in Israel and to keep them focused on this rebuilding project. He shows us in the end, he didn't trust in his plan. He didn't trust in his leadership. He didn't trust in his charisma. He didn't trust in the people. He shows his ultimate trust was in God. That's why Nehemiah prays. When he says, oh my God, remember me for all that I've done for this people, he's basically saying, God, please bless what I've tried to do for you and keeping the people focused on the mission that you've given to us. Godly leaders who take initiative to resolve conflict, they trust God with the results. You do all that you know to do, and then you just have to say at the end of the day, God, I'm at an end. I can't fix this. I've done it your way, so I'm asking you now to bless your way as I've tried to lead your people. We lead courageously and we lead faithfully, and then we trust God with the results. When our kids get a splinter in their finger or their hand, none of them are ever excited to come to Daddy and let Daddy dig it out. They start, no, it's gonna hurt, or they're like, I'm scared. So if it was left up to them, they would just leave the splinter in their finger and go around complaining about it all the time. But I know better as a dad. You see, most of the time, splinters, they're very inconsequential at a first glance. But you know, if you leave a splinter in your hand or finger, a little splinter can become a big problem. It can cause pain. It can set up infection. It can get an abscess. It can start causing inflammation in the body. It can even cause nerve damage. And in some instances, as in the case of a man named Alan Blakey, who left a splinter in his finger for 4 days, it can lead to amputation. The man lost his finger over a splinter that he would not remove. Courageous dads, they deal with splinters in their kids' fingers. Godly leaders, they deal with conflict in the church, because they care about God's people and they care about God's mission. They don't leave problems unaddressed, but they're active, they're proactive, trying to identify what's going on, thinking of a way to deal with it in a godly way, confronting those who are in the wrong, helping them to see what it looks like to live your faith out in a context of relationship with God so you can get right with Him, obey Him, and get right with those you've offended. You show people the way, and you pray, trusting that God will bless the results. Lakeland, as we stay focused on accomplishing God's mission here at Lakeland, we're going to experience outside opposition, and there are going to be times we experience internal problems. So I've got two application points this morning for our church. Number one, this text, if you're a Christian, you're a member of Lakeland Baptist Church, it just calls you to evaluate your life and to say, is any way that I'm speaking to others in the church, is there any way that I'm exuding some kind of an attitude towards others in the church, even leaders on this staff, or are there ways that I'm conducting myself that are causing or have the potential to start causing problems to divide our church and to distract us from what God's called us to do? If that's the case, this morning is a great time. It's the call of this text. Say, Lord, I don't want to be a part of a problem. I want to be a part of a solution. And so, God, I want you to help me to stop my gossip, to control my irrational, emotional outbreaks. I want you to help me stop doing what's undermining holiness and missional living in our church. It's a call to say, God, I don't want to be a part of the problem. I want to be a part of the mission that you've called us to. And if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, that is, you've never come to this place where you've entered into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that we all have this internal threat, and that internal threat is sin. That's your greatest problem in life right now. And that sin problem you have, it threatens not just your physical life, but your eternal life. See, sin is disobedience against our holy God. He created us, made us in His image. He sets the rules, and we got to play by those rules. And if we are breaking His rules, the Bible tells us the consequence is not just dying physically, but on that day of judgment, it's being separated from Him and punished. What the Bible calls the lake of fire, hell, the ultimate destination for all people who refuse to turn from sin and get right with God. So that's the internal threat facing you now. And the only way to deal with that internal threat is through the provision God's made for your sin. His Son, Jesus Christ, He's the Savior of the world. He came down from heaven, took on flesh. He was the God-man who lived a sinless life, and he died on the cross. He paid the penalty for your wrongdoings, and he rose from the dead on the third day. But what Jesus did for you will never count for you if you do not respond to his offer of forgiveness, to his offer of reconciliation with God, to his offer of eternal life, which will free you from the judgment to come. And the way you respond is you have to be willing to turn from your sin, acknowledge you're a sinner, and say, Jesus, I believe in who you are and what you did, and I want to commit my life to you. And when you're willing to turn from sin and trust in Jesus, Jesus comes in as the powerful King he is. He breaks the power of sin in your life. He sits down on the throne of your heart, and he will lead you to live a life that you could never live in your own strength or your own power. That's the only way to resolve the internal threat of sin in your life is through Jesus. If you've never made that decision, if you've never trusted in him today, we want to invite you to do so. We're going to have ministers down front, spiritual encouragers who are ready to meet and talk with you. Maybe God's led you here today and you just have questions. You just need prayer. We're going to be here to pray with you. Or maybe you've been attending for some time and you need to take that step to say, I want to unite with Lakeland Baptist Church. I want to join the ministry of this church. And if you're watching online and you have any questions, you can reach out to us just by texting the word Lakeland to the number at the bottom of the screen. Whatever you need to do, church, this morning, let's pray and please stand. Father, thank you for an opportunity to open your word, to preach your word, God, and to be confronted with truth on what it looks like to be a godly leader who steps up to protect the mission of the church by compassionately but courageously dealing with problems when they arise. I thank you that Lakeland Baptist Church, Lord, for all of our imperfections, God, we are a united people and that we love you and we love your mission. And I just pray that this morning all our hearts will be sensitive to say, Lord, is there a part that I can play in bringing us together better? If there's something you want me to stop saying, stop doing, that would help this body to thrive in reaching our community. We pray all this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. What do you need to do this morning? Will you please come? Amen. Just want to thank everybody again for being here today. Love you guys. So thankful for you. Remember to come out, visit with us today, be a part of our Palm Sunday at the park, 3:30 over at Doubletree Ranch Park in Highland Village. And if you're a guest today, I didn't get a chance to talk with you. We'd love to meet with you in our guest reception right after service out these doors to the left. Just take a few minutes to answer any questions and share a little bit about our church. You guys have a great rest of the day and bring a guest next Sunday. We'll see you then.
announced Palm Sunday at the park. He announced guest reception. I think I'm going to pray and we'll be dismissed. But hey, on your way out, there are still some invite cards for next Sunday at the Welcome Center. Feel free to grab some on your way out. Make sure you find somebody this week to bring with you next Sunday. Friday night, Susie and I went to Tulsa for a concert. It's a long way to drive to watch some music. But I was struck by how easy people worshiped. Songs about love and joy and people that you sit next to on planes and things that have no eternal significance. And yet, however many hundreds or thousands of people in there knew every word and clapped along to every song, and they danced and participated unashamed. And I was just challenged that I would have that same attitude when I came in this place. And I sang songs about a love and a joy and a relationship that has eternal significance. And so I just encourage you that you would also, as you come into this place, that you would try to worship in freedom, that you would in truth, but just with your hearts abandoned to any concern about what anybody else might think about, focus your attention on the one that we come to worship. I'm grateful that we have the opportunity, and I pray that you will make an effort to be here each Sunday as we worship. And so that's not an announcement, it's more of an appeal, but that's what I have today.